Ernesto Cavero was a revolutionary. On December 31st, 1999, so this is the last edition of that millennia, Time magazine recognized Che, or El Che, as one of 100 of the most influential individuals of the 20th century. As a young medical student, this Argentinian man was radicalized by the rampant poverty, the hunger, the disease that he saw sweeping across the face of Latin America. Enamored by the teachings of Karl Marx, he turned his sights on the devils to the north, the citizens of the United States. He decided to team up with two brothers. They went by the name of Fidel and Raul Castro, and he decided to take the fight to the Americans by going to a small island and upsetting the Baptistas, or Batistas, the U.S.-backed regime. Well, it wasn't long after that he had a falling out with the new dictator of the land, and so he decided to leave that small island and to go foment discord elsewhere. After a disappointing stint in the Congo, he decided to return to South America so that he might fight the capitalists or fight to upset the balance of power in Bolivia. And he had some success, at least initially, in a few skirmishes with the Bolivian forces. But it wasn't long until he was captured and then summarily executed in 1967. Well, today, Che Guevara is a man revered and reviled. We've seen his face stylized. It's been plastered on T-shirts of all shapes and sizes. During my recent trip to Greece, I saw his face painted on an electrical panel, a large electrical panel at one of the local universities. It is all over the place. And depending on your perspective, he is either a sinner or he's a saint. To many, he's a symbol, a vision for those who wish to rise above the oppressor. To others, he's a villain who has supported some of the most despotic, tyrannical systems of the modern era. So his history is a bit mixed. That's a history that is shared by our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. People really didn't know what to do with him during his earthly ministry. To the Jews living in the first century, he was an enigma. Some saw him as just a charismatic teacher. They said, "Never has a man spoken the way that this man speaks." But to some, he was more than that. He seemed to be a divinely appointed prophet. And so we hear of Nicodemus saying, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God, that you are a true teacher, for no one can do the signs that you do unless God is with him." But not everyone was so charitable, let's say, in their estimation, were they? The religious leaders of the day, the scribes and the Pharisees, they portrayed Christ as self-deluded, a man who was demon-possessed. They saw him as a radical, as one who remained outside the bounds of conventional Judaism. A man who sought to tear down all that the nation treasured and stood for. Well, to correct this misguided notion, Jesus presents his own testimony. He tells us why he came and what he has sought to accomplish. He does this for us in Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 to 20. It's there that he presents the aim of his ministry. And as we study this text together this morning, we'll recognize that Jesus was not a revolutionary. He wasn't seeking to usher in something new. He was a reformer, seeking to take people back to God's intent, his God's original intent and purpose for the nation. He wasn't seeking to topple the Jewish way of life. He was seeking to restore the foundation upon which it had been set. So what we have here is Jesus presenting himself as a righteous king. He's not a heretic. He's not a lone wolf. He's a righteous king who demands perfect obedience to the word of God, both for himself and for those who would follow him. So if you haven't done so already, open your Bibles and let's turn to Matthew's Gospel to chapter 5. And let's stand together for the reading of the text. Please stand with me. Again, in saying this passage and in the verses that are going to follow this in the next couple of weeks, we'll understand that Jesus is not calling the nation to something new. He is calling them to follow what they have already received. He's calling them back to the Old Testament scriptures. He's demanding a radical obedience to the everlasting word of God. He's not a revolutionary. He's the righteous king who demands perfect obedience from himself and his subjects. So with that in mind, let's read the text together. Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 17, and we'll read to the end of verse 20. Jesus says, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you, that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." This is the word of the Lord. Let's ask him to bless our time together this morning. Great God and Heavenly Father, we have been obedient to the apostles' command. We have publicly read the scriptures. And now it is our desire to go further and to seek to understand its exhortation, to seek to understand its instruction. But we recognize that we cannot do that without your help. So we ask that your Spirit would be active amongst us this morning, that it would give us clarity as to what the text says, that it would cause us to see what we need to see and hear what we need to hear. But beyond that, Father, that he would give us a desire to follow the text, to inculcate it into our hearts and minds, into our very lives, so that we might be a people who are pleasing in your sight. We ask this so that you might be glorified in us and through us. We ask this in Christ's most precious name. Amen. Thank you, brothers and sisters. Please be seated. There's a number of ways for us to kind of divvy up the passage this morning, but I would suggest that the passage really has two main divisions. The first division is found in verses 17 and 18, and in this section, Jesus is really focusing on himself. He is going to present his priority for ministry, and then also the perspective that is going to guide that ministry. Then in verses 19 and 20, he shifts the focus away from himself as the king, and he places the focus on his subjects. There he is going to, in verses 18 and 19, he's going to do two more things. He's going to give them a pronouncement, and he's also going to state a prerequisite for all those who would dwell in his kingdom. So we're, in a sense, there's two main divisions, but we're going to look at four P's this morning. We're going to look at the priority and the perspective. Then we're going to focus on the pronouncement and the prerequisite. Those first two look at Christ himself. The second two look at his subjects. And it's in studying each of these different elements that we'll see a comprehensive picture emerging. We'll see that Jesus is this righteous king. He's not going his own way. He's not seeking to chart his own course. He's not seeking to stray from God's plan and purpose. No, he's a righteous king, one who is walking in step with God, and one who demands that his people do the same. So let's begin by looking at our Lord's priorities. I want you to notice how Jesus begins this section. He starts in verse 17 by saying, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." Jesus gives a statement as he is sitting on the foothills, in the foothills surrounding the city of Capernaum. He is surrounded by his disciples. There's a growing crowd of onlookers that are gathering around them. The people are curious because they've heard a great deal about this particular individual at the center of it all. And the stories are so fantastic, so bizarre, that they even question whether such an individual truly exists. To complicate matters, the religious leaders have already started to question the legitimacy of this man and his ministry. They've launched a smear campaign. They've noted that Jesus does not observe their sacred traditions. They've seen that he depreciates their ceremonial washings, their tithing, their extreme Sabbath observances. They've noted how he spurned their teachings, how he refuses to cite their authorities. They understand that Jesus is an outsider. He wasn't raised in their rabbinical schools, in those respected places of higher learning. He hasn't gone to their approved seminaries. To him, he's a self-appointed teacher, an independent upstart, who poses a clear and present danger to the spiritual health and well-being of the nation. And this campaign has potential. It's gaining steam. Because most of the Israelites have been reared in the local synagogue week after week, month after month, day after day, year after year. They have sat under the teaching of these religious elites. The scribes were their teachers. They were experts in the law. They devoted their entire lives to reading and studying and teaching the scriptures. The Pharisees were the separatists. I mean, that's literally their name, to be separate. The people who had devoted themselves above all else to the keeping of the strictest interpretations of the law. And so the average layman did not question the instructions of such individuals. These people were high and exalted. They were revered. They were to be believed and obeyed without question. Well, since Jesus doesn't swallow their teaching uncritically, since he doesn't scrupulously follow their traditions, the people may have been tempted to think that Jesus was going soft on God's law. To them, he appears to be somewhat of a liberal, a revolutionary, one who had come to overthrow the rule of God. And it's for this reason that Jesus seizes upon this opportunity to set the record straight. He doesn't want there to be any question about his intentions. He wants to be very crystal clear about what he is doing and aiming to do. He wants them to know that he has not come to abolish the law or the prophets, but to fulfill them. He's not there to tear down, to destroy, or to overthrow God's divine revelation. No, instead his priority is to fulfill it. That word, fulfill, it's an elastic term. It encompasses a multiplicity of meanings. Really, there's three meanings that really form the true basis of the word. First, to fulfill can mean to accomplish. The idea being here that the Lord Jesus has come to live in a manner consistent with the Old Testament scriptures. And what we find is that he has done exactly that and will do exactly that throughout the remainder of his life and ministry. That he lives in complete submission to the Father's will. He does what he's supposed to do. He doesn't do what he's not supposed to do. For this reason, the writer to the Hebrews tells us that Christ was without sin. He perfectly fulfilled all of God's divine intentions for his people. Second, the word fulfill can mean to bring something to a conclusion. And the idea here is one of completion. That in Christ himself, all the plans and purposes of God are fulfilled. They're brought to an end. That Christ himself is a fulfillment of all that is written in the law of the prophets. And certainly this is true, that he is the fulfillment of biblical prophecy. And Matthew doesn't hide this at all. We just need to look at some of the statements that are repeatedly said in his gospel. Over and over he states that Jesus did this or said that in order to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. So he presents Christ as the living embodiment of God's revelation to man. But there's a third meaning for the word fulfill. It can mean to clarify, to elucidate, to take something which is dark and mysterious and to make it clear. So Jesus, what we find here in this sense, has not come to abolish or lessen the law, the law and the prophets, but to explain their true meaning. This is important because over the course of time, the Israelites have heaped one tradition after another upon the Word of God, so much so that Scripture had become almost unrecognizable. Scripture was at the core, it was at the heart, but it was surrounded by much larger corpus of instruction, something that was growing larger and larger by the day. MacArthur provides us, I think, some helpful insight on this score just by looking at one particular law or commandment that was given. He says this. He says the rabbis looked through Scripture to find various commands and regulations, and to those they would add supplemental regulations to the commandment not to work on the Sabbath. So just one commandment. The commandment not to work on the Sabbath, they added the idea of carrying a burden as a form of work. They then faced the question of determining exactly what constituted a burden. They decided that a burden is food equal to the weight of a fig. That's very light, very small. It's enough wine for mixing it in a goblet. Milk enough for one swallow, honey enough to put it on a wound, oil enough to anoint a small member of the body, water enough to moisten eye salve, paper enough to write a custom house's notice, ink enough to write two letters of the alphabet, reed enough to make a pen, and so on, and so on, and so on. You can see the snowball effect, can't you? To carry any more than these prescribed amounts on the Sabbath was, in their opinion, to break the law. It means thousands upon thousands of extra biblical dictums were added to Scripture, and these detailed add-ons were held up by the religious leaders as something equivalent to the authority of Scripture itself. They taught that by obeying these extravagant, extraneous rules and regulations, that this was the very essence of Judaism itself. The people of the book, we take it seriously. We guard it by all our laws and regulations. These additions obscured the revealed Word of God. They veiled the very text they tried to explain. And so for this reason, Jesus, as he continues his instruction, he is not going to hold back. He will sternly rebuke the scribes and Pharisees, telling them in Matthew 15, verse 16, that they have invalidated the Word of God for the sake of their traditions. They have taken that which is God-given and set it aside for their man-made proclamations. They consider themselves above the Lord and His Word. I think all three senses of the word fulfill are found here in the text. We'll find them expressed throughout Matthew's Gospel. But I think in the immediate context and in the verses that follow, the primary aspect that Jesus is going to highlight here is the one of clarification. Because we see what he does in verses 21 through to the end of verse 48. You'll notice that two phrases are repeated time and time again throughout this section. It begins in verse 21, where Jesus says, "Have you not heard that the ancients were told?" And then there's the response to that. "But I say to you," that's verse 22. Just look at at verse 27. "You have heard that it was said," verse 28, "but I say to you." That couplet is repeated six times through the course of verses 21 through 48. It's here that Jesus mounts a frontal assault on the spurious teachings of the religious authorities. He holds nothing back. He confronts their twisted interpretations and their superficial notions. But before he does that, he wants his audience to understand. He wants them to know that he is not presenting something new to rival that which was old. It's not what he's doing. "You haven't come to overturn the law and the prophets. Rather, he, being a righteous king, has come to reveal the true nature and meaning of Scripture. He's come to tear away the barnacles that have encrusted the sacred text." Why is this important? Why is Jesus committing himself to fulfilling the law and the prophets? Why is this such a priority? Well, the answer is given to us in verse 18. It's here that the Lord puts things in perspective. He shows us why he looks at these things in this particular way. The king wants his subjects to understand Scripture correctly because the text itself is permanent and abiding. Look at what he says, verse 18. "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until it is all accomplished." Do you think that the law and the prophets were temporary in nature, then Jesus is going to set you right. According to him, the testimony of Scripture will outlast heaven and earth. And until such a time, the entire Old Testament text remains valid. Even the seemingly trivial parts, the smallest letter or stroke, it will remain completely active. I think we need to pause here to understand really the radical nature of what Jesus is actually saying, the full force of his statement. See, in the Greek text, Jesus here is referring literally to the iota and to the horn. The iota is the is the equivalent of the English I. It is the smallest letter in the Greek alphabet. And at times it is even miniaturized to be placed under, as a vowel, it's miniaturized to be placed under a consonant or another vowel. So it's even smaller than that. But just that one letter can make all the difference in the word. The horn was the smallest stroke of a pen, distinguishing one letter from another. For example, the addition of a horn, that small diagonal stroke, for us, it distinguishes the capital letter R from the letter P. We find numerous instances of this not only in Greek but also in Hebrew as well. And in Hebrew, the dalet and the resh look very similar. It's just kind of it goes up and then over. But the way to distinguish a D from an R in Hebrew is that there's a little horn at the end that squares off the corner of the R. Those things won't pass away from God's word. They're vital to it. According to Jesus, you can't mess with the text. You can't do anything to it until it's all accomplished. According to our King, the Word of God endures. Jesus here believes in the full inspiration of Scripture and the permanency of divine revelation. He believes in the plenary and verbal inspiration of the text, that both the whole of Scripture, as also the very words of Scripture, have been superintended by the Spirit of God. That the human authors were moved by the Spirit to record exactly what God intended them to record, and that it's fixed. That it does not change. Consequently, the Old Testament remains just as authoritative today as it did when it was first penned. It retains its force because the commands and promises of Scripture flow out of the very character of God, the one in whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Because God remains the same yesterday, today, and forever, His expectations for His people are constant. And they're revealed in Scripture, a Scripture which does not change. Heaven and earth may pass away, but the Word of the Lord endures forever. Consequently, nothing Jesus said or did would stray from God's Word. He's not a rebel, He's a reformer, a righteous king who is seeking to bring His people back to the text of Scripture. With that in mind, that Jesus then goes on to shift his focus in verses 18 or 19 and 20. Up to this point, he's been looking at himself, his own priority, his own perspective on God's word. Now he's going to transition by declaring the expectations he has for those who follow him. Look at verse 19. Look at the king's pronouncement. What he says about his subjects and their obedience to the everlasting word. Verse 19. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So you see what Jesus is saying here. He is saying that one's standing within the kingdom of heaven is directly related to their treatment of the sacred text. By the time Jesus arrives on the scene, the teachers of the law had long since wrestled with the idea of which commandments in Scripture were most important. They had already noted that there were 248 positive imperatives in the Pentateuch, that these were accompanied by another 365 prohibitions, that there was a total number of about 613 commands. And the scribes and Pharisees were constantly debating which of those were the greatest and which of those were the least. So when that lawyer approaches Jesus and says, "Teacher, which of these is the greatest commandment of the law?" He's really asking Jesus to wade into a theological quagmire that has really been raging for a number of years. But had that individual asked Jesus a slightly different question? A question as to which law they ought to obey and which laws that they could choose not to obey if they so desired, we know that Jesus would have given him a very different answer. Because here Jesus declares that those who break even the least or the smallest or the seemingly most trivial commands, those individuals will be least in the kingdom of heaven. He tells us that one cannot downgrade or disregard the teachings of Scripture, and we need to hear that today. You need to hear that, and I need to hear that. Because there are several movements that are going on, even in evangelical circles today, that seek to denigrate the teachings of the Old Testament text. The apologist William Lane Craig has promoted a form of mere Christianity that suggests that only Christ and his resurrection, it's only that which matters most. Everything else is on the periphery. Everything else is just tangential. You really don't need to spend your time arguing on those things, whether they're right or not, whether they really happened or not. We just need to get back to mere Christianity. Andy Stanley, popular pastor in the southern U.S., has now for years sought to unhitch the New Testament from the Old Testament text. And he's done that because speakers don't like the Old Testament God. He seems mean and he seems nasty. It talks about, you know, the slaying of homosexuals. I mean, that stuff is just not palatable in today's society. So get rid of it. Disregard it. Don't emphasize it. That's something that belonged to then, but not today. That's the tack that you need to take if we're going to win a larger audience. There are seminary professors who, for the sake of seeking to be accepted in the wider academic community, will only adhere to a type of limited inerrancy. That only parts of Scripture are in fact given by God. God breathes. Other things are just a myth. It's man-made. It's just trying to explain things. So creation, the fall, probably didn't happen. So where does sin come from? How do we know about the greatness of God? They explain away the miraculous events of Scripture as some kind of psychological phenomenon. You understand that that is a dangerous trend. It's demonic in nature. You cannot play with the biblical texts and hope to come away unscathed. If you doubt that, just read the last verses of the book of Revelation. See how God feels about those who try to change his book. You cannot knock out the foundation of a home and hope that your theological building, your superstructure, will continue to stand. Jesus knows the peril of this. And so he, being a righteous king, gives this pronouncement. he warns his hearers, his subjects, to give full attention to the law and to the prophets. Brothers and sisters, is that what you are doing? Do you read the full text, or are you red-letter Christians alone? We need the whole Bible to make a whole believer. We need to have a foundation, and we need to have a building. We need to see the bad stuff in order that we might be able to understand the good. We need to recognize the cursings so that we can appreciate the blessing. You need to immerse yourself in the text. You can't skip over Leviticus or Numbers or 2 Chronicles. You can't pass by the major or minor prophets. No, you need to study them. You need to do the hard work. You need to get yourself a good study guide for those. You need to come to Sunday school. You need to pay close attention to the commands that are found in those texts. You need to understand both the content and what is said about God's character and His desires for His people, and then you need to live according to the principles of that text, recognizing that these things, written more than 2,000 years ago, that even they were written for our instruction. Just as the king sought to fulfill all of God's statutes, you and I need to do the same, because our placement within the kingdom of heaven depends on it. If that weren't enough, I want you to take a peek at the next verse. Israel's king has just commented on his priority for ministry, that he's come to fulfill and to clarify Scripture, that his ministry is shaped by his perspective and understanding of the eternal nature of God's decrees. This has led to his pronouncement that the king's subjects must keep and teach this divine revelation, even the most minute details of it, because their place in the kingdom of heaven is determined by it. Now we see the king going further. He gives a prerequisite, a condition, that which relates to the believer's entrance into the kingdom of heaven. He says that it demands perfect righteousness. Look at verse 20. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. The Jews really had a particular idea of what it meant to be righteous. According to them, a righteous person was one who attempted, one who gave a solid effort in seeking to live in conformity to the strict standards of the written word of God, as well as to the oral tradition of their forefathers. And so many in Jesus' day believed that they could merit God's favor through their own meticulous observance. They believed that when the king finally came and opened the gates to his kingdom, it would be their names that he would call. That because of their great tenacity, their self-effort, he would invite them to come forward and to enjoy the blessings of his glorious domain. And yet Jesus says, if this is going to be the case, then man's righteousness must surpass that of the most prominent religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees. Matthew will point to these two particular groups of people, these two orders. At least he'll put them together at least 11 times through the course of his gospel, and he does that for good reason. The scribes were the religious scholars. If you had a question about the content of Scripture, those were the people that you went to. It was the Pharisees who were the practitioners, These were the ones who took the teachings of the scribes and then related the implications or the ramifications of that instruction. Whereas the scribes told you what was there, the Pharisees told you what to do with it. Both groups were held then in high esteem. Their strict dedication to the scriptures, it was well known, it was revered. The Jews even had a saying. They said, if only two people can go to heaven, one will be a scribe, the other will be a Pharisee. If only two people. Those are the people that are going to get in. They've got it. They're locked in. Their place is secure. So you can imagine the kind of reception Jesus gets when he says what he says. I mean, this is a bombshell. His hearers are dumbfounded. And no one is caught off more off guard than the religious leaders themselves. They thought they had it made. They thought that they were saying and doing all the right things. They thought that God was well pleased with their efforts. After all, these were the people who tithed things like mint and dill and cumin. I mean, just little things. They offered these little things to God, and yet that wasn't enough. In Matthew 23, Jesus will pronounce a devastating series of woes on the scribes and Pharisees. He will condemn their false humility and their unmitigated pride. He will expose their external conformity to the law. He'll show that that is nothing more than a facade, that it bore little resemblance to the true intent of the law or the attitude that needed to accompany it. So if a person hoped to enter the kingdom of heaven, they couldn't just give a tenth of their herb garden. No, their righteousness needed to surpass. It needed to exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. And the picture that Jesus is presenting here is one that is significant, one that we need to understand. Because here Jesus is describing a river that overflows its banks during flood season. So he's not calling for his hearers, his subjects, to just have a little more righteousness. He's not telling them that they need to top up their good deeds just a smidge. He is telling them that they need to add an overflowing abundance to their account, that in comparison to the strictest adherence of Judaism, their righteous deeds needed to run over like a flood. That it needed to keep coming. What is Jesus getting at? What is he saying? Is he telling his people that they need to work harder? Is he asserting that they can earn their way into the kingdom of heaven itself through rigorous self-effort? Is he presenting a new way of salvation? If this is the only thing that we read in the Gospel of Matthew, that's exactly what it would sound like. But that's not all that there is. This is part of a continuum of Christ's instruction. And as we continue to read the gospel account, we'll discover what Jesus is doing. He is developing a powerful argument. Something that he's already hinted at in previous chapters. As Jesus continues to teach the multitudes in verses 24 to 28, he is going to show them how far they have fallen short. How they have failed to obey the law of God in word and thought and in deed. He is going to paint a picture that is bold and dramatic. He's going to reveal how totally corrupt and incapable they are of attaining God's righteous standard. So even in the last verse of chapter 5, Jesus is going to sum up his instruction with that profound statement. He says, you must be perfect, just as my Father in heaven is perfect. Who can do that? It's clear that Jesus is demanding a perfect righteousness that conforms absolutely, unswervingly, time without end, to the everlasting Word of God. He says this is the one prerequisite, the one condition required for those who wish to enter the kingdom of heaven. He holds this up as the impossible standard, one that not even the best or the brightest can attain. He does this so that the people might fall on their knees as the Philippian jailers crying out, "Lord, what must I do to be saved? Because in and of myself, I know I can't do it. I've already fallen short. I've already blown it time and time again. What must I do to be saved? To have this righteousness that I cannot replicate." He wants them to fall on their knees and to believe in Him, the Lord Jesus Christ, so that they might be saved. He wants them to kneel before a sovereign King, one who is going to accomplish all that they cannot. Matthew has already nodded in this direction. Matthew chapter 1. He points to Jesus as the child who will save His people from their sins. In chapter 3, Jesus is baptized. He is identified with sinful man through baptism so that He might, according to the words of Matthew 3 verse 15, so that He might fulfill all righteousness. In the very first verse of the Beatitudes, Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, we're told that it is those who are poor in spirit, of those who recognize their absolute dependency upon God Himself, that it is they who will participate in the kingdom of heaven. And as we progress throughout the Gospel of Matthew, this message is going to become clearer and clearer and clearer. We're going to see the need, and then we're going to see the solution in Christ Himself. The perfect righteousness that God demands. As we go through the text, we learn that it is a derived righteousness. That it is the righteousness that is given or imputed to individuals through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That it is the King who fulfills all that is written in the law and the prophets, that He would transfer that righteousness to His people's account. That what we could not accomplish through an absolute obedience to the everlasting Word, He would make available to those who accept Him as their sovereign. How should we respond to this message? What should we do as those who have already accepted the offer of eternal life through Jesus Christ? Certainly we need to be a joyful and thankful people. We need to understand that Christ has accomplished that which we could never accomplish in our sinful state. That He offered the goodness of His life and His death to us at no cost whatsoever. That we should never then stop marveling in this free gift that has resulted in our justification, our right standing before God, the canceling of our debt. But may I suggest that we need to do more than that, more than just revel in our new standing, that having been ransomed, having been endowed with the perfect righteousness of Christ, that having been free, set free from the law of sin and death, that we should become slaves of righteousness. That we now should evidence an unwavering obedience to the everlasting Word of God. You see, I'm convinced that this passage is included here in Matthew's Gospel to remind the Jewish believer that even though they have been saved from the consequences of the law, they are not free of the law. They can't just walk the way they want to walk. They can't just say, I've got my fire insurance and now I can do what I want. No, they've been given a new heart. They've been given a new nature. And so they are obligated to pursue the righteous life that God demands. We must do the same. We need to understand that our culture is going to change, that society is going to shift it in its expectations of what is right and wrong, what is acceptable and what is not. It's just going to vacillate from year to year, like the size of your belt. It's just totally inconsistent. But God's Word is not inconsistent. God's Word is not mutable. It doesn't change. This is God's Word. It is based on His character, His desires for His people. And so it remains for us as believers, as those who have been empowered by the Holy Spirit to live a new life, to receive the Word of God as it truly is, the inspired, authoritative Word of God, and then to honor that Word, to treasure that Word, to love that Word, to live according to that Word. That's what the King demands of us. Our King is a righteous King, one who demands perfect obedience of Himself and His subjects. We've seen that in the text. And so let's strive to be obedient to Him, not to earn our salvation, but to live in a manner that is consistent with it. Let's bow together. Father, this is our desire this morning. To live as a people who are pleasing in Your sight. And there, even now we recognize that we are not perfect. That the sin nature still dwells within. Even so, we recognize that we are not captive to it. That we have been set free by Your mercy and Your grace. That You have given us the gift of the Holy Spirit. The one who teaches us, the one who challenges us, the one who has gifted us for a life of ministry and of service to You. And so, Father, help us to walk in the manner in which we should walk. Help us to bring You honor and glory. Help us to be those who represent Christ well. To be servants who obey their King. We ask this so that You might receive greater honor and glory, so that the church might be built up, so that Your fame might expand, so that this church might grow and be established. We pray this for Your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name, amen.